I hope that we've at least laid a foundation for the relationship between the providence of God and the praise of men. We've really only begun to scratch the surface because I think we need in our time to redefine what we mean by praise and to look at some of the ways that praise takes place that are not necessarily verbal. I remember when Randy Marshall came to speak to the guys that were training in ministry about communication, and he talked about communication skills, and he said there are 27 communicators when you stand in front of a body of people. But he said only about how many, 4 or 5 are verbal. So there are a lot of ways that we communicate, what we call body language, eye contact, many, many things, hey Jeff, that we communicate with. In fact, the broader scope of communication is not with our mouth. So we need to understand that in the spiritual realm as well. And we're going to look at that during this session, and we'll just forge ahead and see how far we can move along. Let's just begin once more with a quick word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the time that we spend together. And I'm very thankful for these throat lozenges. I'm going to speak with one tucked away in my cheek. Thanks, brother, for that. Big help. About everything on me feels weak. I felt about as inadequate walking in here this morning after being laid out, hardly knowing my name. Nan kept reminding me who I was. I kept asking who she was. She changed every day. It was someone different. But we made it through, and you know, some of those things that you pick up in the tropics are... this was a weird one. I've never had this one before. I've had quite a few before, but not this one. So let's just ask God to bless our time together. Father, as we come back together, we pray that you will load down the banquet table of grace so that we can gather as your children and feast our souls on the truths of your word. Help me, Father, not in any way to stand in the way of the message, not to be a distraction from the person of Christ, not to be a hindrance to anyone receiving what you have for them today. Let me be only living proof that you take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings of life, and you have a purpose for us all. You have a place for us to play our part. And the value of that part is not in being known and not in being recognized. It's just been in being faithful where we're at our work, at our job, in our school, in our relationships with other people, because ultimately the entire spiritual life breaks down into the issue of relationship. Help us to have a right relationship with you today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Just on the topic of relationships, one of the conferences that I've got coming up in Denver, Colorado, I'll be dealing with the book of Ephesians. And in looking at the book of Ephesians, I've become really interested at the different relational terms that are used for believers. And we're going to be looking at that topic. It's interesting that it's in the book of Ephesians where Paul says that he bows his knees to the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And that seems to be a really critical statement within the book when you start looking at all the different relational terms that are used for believers. And we're going to be kind of fleshing that out a little bit. I need your prayers for these too, by the way, because I'm on the move so much. You can't imagine how hard it is trying to prepare without a library, without all the books, without the luxury of hours and hours, you know, of things scattered all around you. And I regret having to do it that way sometimes, but I just have to say this is the race that God's planned for me at this point, and I just run it the best that I'm able. I want you to open with me to a book at the other end of the historical records. I mentioned 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. This whole section of the Old Testament, I believe, is illustrating the point that I'm making. You know, you have the stories of all the kings. And you have the story of the decisions that they make. And of course, the kings that are given are really a reflection of the spiritual status and the spiritual lack of the people. When the people turn away from God, they get a really crappy king. And if the people turn to the Lord, which mostly only happens in the southern kingdom, they get a king that will lead them in that direction. There's an old saying that when the student is ready, the teacher will appear. There's a lot of truth to that. When the human heart is ready, when the hearts of a people are ready, then God will provide them the leadership that can take them in the direction that they need to go. I think that's true in local churches. I think we need to make sure in our local churches that our hearts are right, that our hunger is intense, that our desire is to put everything on the line. It's impossible for us to say we want leadership that is willing to sacrifice everything if we're not willing to do the same. It's no different for a pastor who stands in front of you and says you need to give more. I've known of cases where the pastor is always telling the people to give, but he doesn't give. Or he doesn't sacrifice. There's a reciprocation in every relationship when it's entered into in a right way. Husband and wife, parent and child, believer and heavenly Father. And that reciprocation in that relationship, we are often unaware of how many of the things in our mate we don't like that we've created. Or that we've at least played a part in. So we need to be very aware of that reciprocal responsibility, and it really comes down to what I spent most of our first hour on, the idea of the law of recompense. Before we get into this text in 2 Chronicles 20, I was reminded when someone was asking me about the events that have taken place up in Papua New Guinea, and we showed you, I think, a couple of years ago when we came through the terrible devastation that hit them in the tail end of a cyclone, wiped out their homes, wiped out their gardens, washed a number of people into the sea. They really suffered. And someone was just asking me, how have they recovered? And the answer is they've recovered magnificently. But I could have foretold that that was going to happen. Not that I'm a prophet. But I could have told that that was going to happen, because when this devastation hit and they were so depleted of all of the normal supplies of life in the environment that they live in, their gardens were washed away, homes destroyed, some of them lost family members, we found the believers that have been training and going through the school gathering together the few small remnants they had of clothes or the little bit of food that they have, going around their village and taking up collections to go to other villages that were not hurt as bad as they were. But they knew those other villages had rejected the gospel. And so they took up offerings and they began to go to these other things. And this is actually one of the expressions of praise that we're going to look at in just a few moments. And God has reciprocated to them, or as David said in the psalm that we just read, let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in you. In other words, repay us according to our faith. Let it be to us according to our faith. As we have sown, so let us reap. And they are reaping phenomenal blessings right now, because 2 years ago they were devastated and they chose to praise God instead of question. And God has responded to their glorifying of Him and their exaltation of Him in a really difficult life situation. And His blessings on them are just being poured out amazingly. Well, I've mentioned the languages of praise several times. We're going to have to look at an extended passage of Scripture here. So I'm really going to take this from the beginning. Try to put yourself in the place of King Jehoshaphat and the people. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, the age-old enemies of Israel, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." By the way, Jehoshaphat means God is my judge. That's a serious name to carry, because what it means is God is evaluating everything I do. God is evaluating my every thought, my every word, my every action. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. Some of you who were with us on our tour of Israel remember our time there at En Gedi. Very prominent place in a lot of Israel's history. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. I want you to take note of all the different actions in this text. Because in this text there are 8 expressions of praise. I'll lay them out for you. And there could be more. I'm not limiting it to 8, but I'm saying there are 8 that I see. You may look through it and find 20. God bless you if you do. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Notice the reference to providence. Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And I'm going to skip over it. He just kind of reviews the history of what God has done in the past. I would suggest to you, the next time you go into a time of testing and trial, go back and review the trials you've been through before and ask yourself, did God bring me through those or did He not? Has He not blessed me as a result of those or has He not? As I said earlier in our first session, as I look back over my trials in life, I can't see a single one where I don't see the hand of God bringing something good out of things that were absolutely horrible. So he reviews the history, and I'll just kind of skip over that. Down to verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. They like to make sure that you know which guy they're talking about here, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. A very good thing to remember every time we face a struggle. By the way, he's almost stating the words of David when he went out to face Goliath earlier. We'll be looking at that later on. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning. They went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Sound like another familiar passage? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I want you to just take note here that they are thanking God before the victory. And I think that's very important. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. The sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely, and when they had finished with the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped destroy one another. By the way, this is my prayer for much of the leadership that we have in America today. At some point, they are going to break down, and they're going to cut each other to ribbons. And the reason is because there's no honor among thieves. I don't take speaking against our leaders lightly. But I have to tell you that we have a gang of thieves in control. And there is no honor among thieves. And at some point, when the tide turns, you watch. There is going to be this kind of turning on one another and this kind of feeding frenzy, providing God allows it to go that way. And I'll leave that up to Him. Verse 24, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were there 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. And they changed the name of the valley to the Valley of Baraka. Let me just list for you what I see here, and you do some study, you may find more. But I notice about every element of praise that you could imagine in this passage. Every way that they could express honor and glory, every way they could exalt, every way they could magnify God, every way they could acknowledge His person, His essence, His power, His working is found in this passage. And I'm just going to list them without really going into a lot of detail. The first thing I notice is repentance. I think repentance is an expression of praise that we fail to look at. And I note it in verse 3, and really you see it running through the whole thing. Repentance is a turning back to the Lord. God allows things to happen in national life, and God allows things to happen in personal life to wake us up, to shake us from our false securities so that we turn back to the Lord. And I can guarantee you, as a child of God, if you become complacent, if you take for granted the grace of God, He will allow a disaster, a tragedy, a shaking in your life somehow to bring you to your knees and bring you back to Him in genuine repentance. So we see repentance there in verse 3. Secondly, we see prayer in verse 5 to 12. And it's God-honoring prayer. It's a prayer that acknowledges who He is, acknowledges His power, acknowledges what He has done, and anticipates what He will do. This prayer is giving praise to God. Another form, the third, that I see of praise is proclamation. The proclamation of the prophet in verse 14 to 16. When Jehaziel begins to speak, what is he saying? He is talking about a victory that's not yet happened. He's talking about something that only the eye of faith can see. And he's urging the people to believe that God will do what God always does for His people in disastrous situations. What I want us to get an idea of here is that the reason I'm emphasizing praise at the beginning of the situation is this. We know that it's right and proper whenever we see the deliverance of God to thank and praise Him. That's great. That's wonderful. But if it's right to do it after the situation is past, doesn't it seem that it's of much greater value to do it before we see the deliverance? Before we see how it all works out? Because faith in the light of reality is not real faith, is it? Faith in God's deliverance after He's just delivered us is not really faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And even down in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, you remember that it tells us that he who comes to God must believe that He is. And that He is a what? A rewarder of those that come to Him by faith. This law of recompense and these languages of praise are going to lead us to the fact that our willingness to praise before we see the deliverance, when we're entering into the disaster and the tragedy or the trial, whatever it may be, there is a recompense, and that recompense is what the Bible calls reward. And God will reward us according to our sowing and according to our faith. So here we have the proclamation. He is saying, this battle belongs to God. He is going to win the victory. Believe it. The fourth expression, or I call it praise language. Language is just a means of communication, whether it's verbal or otherwise, is rest. The ability to rest in faith. Many of us have learned for years the importance of the faith rest life. Resting in faith. Resting because we trust the promises of God. And verses 17 to 19 and verse 30, you see the emphasis. Down in verse 30, which I didn't read, it says, "So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides." But the rest that they had externally was only a mirror reflection of the rest they had in the middle of the trial. Going into it, they chose to stand still, be at peace, and see the deliverance of God. So, the ability to rest. Fifth, obedience. Obedience. In verse 20, they went out and they did what God told them to do. He said, "You don't have to fight. You don't have to worry. I just want you to go out and see what I'm going to do." And they went out according to command, and their obedience was an expression of praise. Sixth, thanksgiving. We read about this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. In everything give thanks. There's a documentary that's been done on a book that's a pretty heavily researched book on one of the early figures in American history named John Adams. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Someone gave it to us and said, "You ought to watch this. It's interesting." I think it's like 4 to 6, sessions. We started watching it. I thought, "Oh, this is interesting. This has got a lot of history and there's a lot of good stuff." And then as I got into the middle of it, I thought, "Why am I watching this?" I mean, the bickering that was going on and the depressing circumstances and the horrible, envies and wranglings and so on and so forth. And, you know, it was just kind of depressing to me. And I am so thankful that I watched it through. Because you see, John Adams is a 90-year-old man. And apparently he came to this point. And he's toddling along with one of his sons on the day that he dies. And he's gone through the loss of his wife. He went through the horrendous death of one of his daughters. He's lost and been blessed again with just about everything. But all of the trials that he went through in those early days of the revolution, he's walking along with his son and he looks down and he sees a little flower. And he says, "Rejoice evermore." And his son goes, "What?" He says, "Rejoice evermore." His son thinks that he's suddenly lost his nut. You know, he's gone cuckoo. And he starts laughing to himself. "Rejoice evermore." And he's just laughing and he's almost to fall over. You know, this old guy can hardly toddle around. He's about to fall over because he's laughing so hard. And he's saying, "Rejoice evermore." And his son said, "What in the world do you mean?" He said, "It's found in the epistles of Paul." He said, "I wish I had learned it earlier." Think about that in light of what we're studying. Think about what a difference it could have made in his life in those dark days when it seemed like everything was stacked against them to be able to rejoice evermore. Think what it would mean in your life. Do you want to come to the end of your life after complaining, after grumbling, after questioning God and doubting God and being angry at Him because He didn't do what you thought He ought to do, and you come to the end of your life and one of the last illuminations before you bite the dirt is the fact that you should have been rejoicing through it all? I would hate that to happen to me. I want to learn it now. I want to apply it now. And it's interesting that that happened right while the Lord was dealing with me on some of the subjects that we're studying, because it just kind of drove home the value and the importance of being able to give God the praise and honor and glory that He deserves, not because of my circumstances of the moment, not because of my fading and waning feelings, but because of what I know about Him. Because I have a firm grip on the anchor of my salvation, and I understand that He is at work regardless of whether I see or experience at the moment those assurances and those stabilizing factors or not. That's just such a great thing. Thanksgiving. We give too little thanks. And the reason is because we see far too little of what God's doing. Seventh, singing. The priests go out with song. We generally tend to think, the moment that I mentioned praise, I'm sure some of you thought, oh, Gene's going to talk about singing. We're going to have a whole weekend about singing. Well, singing is a part of praise. It should be an expression of praise, but it's only one of many, many expressions. We should never limit the idea of praise. Most of our church services now have a praise session. Well, that praise session ought to be a time to light a spark in the souls of people so that they go out into a world that is crying, praising God. Listen, when you are singing in the dark, when you are singing through the sorrow and the suffering that you're experiencing and is going on all around you, believe me, you don't have to open your mouth and give a theological dissertation. You don't have to have an answer to everyone's question. You are already demonstrating the answer to life because you have what everyone's looking for. Think of Paul in that Philippian jail. We're going to see him shortly. He's going to be the example of singing praise to God in a terrible, horrible situation. And what is he doing at midnight? He's lifting his voice in praise to God. And what does God do? God sends him a reward. Sometimes the reward comes very quickly. Sometimes the reward doesn't come for a while. But the reward is always there. And we have to believe that because there is a law called the law of recompense. It's called just reward from God. It's called fulfilling his promise. I will render to each one of you according to your works and according to your faith. And Paul knew that. And that's one reason why Paul developed very early in his ministry the ability to face the most horrendous persecutions with a smile on his face and joy in his heart and to do what John Adams didn't learn to do until the day he died, and that is rejoice evermore. And that's why he wrote the book of Philippians, not from a palace, not from, you know, the Holiday Inn. He wrote it from a prison where he had been beaten, where he had been abused, where he was suffering. And he kept saying, rejoice evermore, because he had learned the secret. So seventh, singing. Eighth, giving. Now you may not see giving here, but in the taking of the spoil from verse 24 onward, down into verse 30, there was, of course, a principle at work in the taking of the enemy's spoil. It had been very clearly laid out for them in the law of Moses, and that is whatever they took of the spoils, there were certain things that were dedicated to the Lord. And so while it doesn't actually tell us here about the giving that was going on, we know that there is an implication that there's going to be giving as a response to what God has given to them. They're going to give their tenth and then some, probably way above their tenth, just out of the sheer joy and privilege of giving. They're going to give the way the believers in Papua New Guinea gave after God had allowed them to be hit by something devastating, reducing them down to the bare necessities of life, and they gathered up what they could and they gave to other people just out of the sheer joy that they had what those people didn't have. They had confidence in the Heavenly Father and they were able to give to people who weren't hurt as badly as they were, yet they gave as an evidence of their faith. And the amazing thing is the villages that had turned them away when they sent young men to witness and evangelize in those villages opened their arms up, and those villages are now filled with believers and homes to local churches because of the disaster that hit. And you know what you have to say? Rejoice evermore. I mean, who could come up with a plan like that? Who could bring such good out of such suffering and sorrow? Only God can do that. And it's the thing He does all the time. It's the work that He does best. So you see at least eight examples of ways that you and I can express our praise to God. These eight things play out all the way through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. But what I want to do now is I want to zero in on some of these various expressions so that we can look at them individually. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in this particular passage. I use it because I find it very unique in that it shows all of them in one shot. They're all there, they're all together, and it gives us something to work with. Let's see if we can move on to the idea of the song of praise. The song of praise. Go back with me to Psalm 33. We looked at that earlier. I know that we have people here who love to sing. I love to sing. I do my best singing when I'm alone. I get less flack for it. But I do love to sing. I love to sing in a group of believers that are really lifting their voices in song because they drown me out. And I can just open up and bellow for all I'm worth. And somehow God fits it in. One of the most amazing things to me about a congregation singing as opposed to a choir singing is that when a choir sings, you have a group of people who are selected for their voice. They were selected because they could hold the tune and they could mesh together and they could sing their part. When you have a body of believers who just sing, and God takes all of these different voices at every conceivable level of singing ability and blends it together, to me that's the most beautiful singing. As a matter of fact, I think you have that video, or it's not a video, it's an audio we may let you listen to. But I'll give you an example in just a moment of singing after I read for you the text. I want to read the first 5 verses. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Let's just notice a couple of things that David points out to us. First of all, he points out the fact that it is right and proper for those who have eternal life, for those who are the children of God, to give praise to their Heavenly Father. And the reason is obvious. Everything we have, not only on this earth, but everything we will always have throughout all eternity, is a gift from Him. So praise is becoming to the upright. He talks about using the various instruments. And then he says, sing to Him a new song. Have you ever sang a new song to God? Say, how do I sing a new song? The guys up in Papua New Guinea do it all the time. They simply compose a new song. Every time we go back, they're singing a song, and we're going, man, that's really neat. That's got a good tune. We don't understand what they're saying because they're singing in their language until we learn what the words are all about. And they're composing a new song. I believe singing to God a new song is when you and I have a new insight, some new area of illumination, some new experience of God's faithfulness, and we are able to literally break forth in song to Him in thanking Him for what He is doing and what He has done in our life. We're singing a new song. No one ever sang it before because it's our own song. I don't think, by the way, it has to be in only the mode of singing. In Ephesians, where Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, you remember he follows it up with speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then do you remember what he says? Singing and making melody, right? Where? In your heart. I think sometimes that may be the greatest song that's a new song for all of us. And he talks about the foundation for that song. It's the Word and the work of God, there in verse 4. What God says in His Word, God does in His works. I mean, that's not hard to figure out. When you and I fail to spend time in the Word, we will never discern what He's doing in His work. We're living in a terrible time of believers drifting away from the Word of God. I look at America again, and it just breaks my heart when I see so many believers who are apathetic, who are indifferent, who are just out there. They're just living the same life every unbeliever out there is living. They're after a better paying job. They're after a new car. They're after, you know, trying to buy a house if they probably by now lost the one they had. You can't believe how bad the economy is in America for some people. Whole communities where people have lost their homes. And here's the really smart thing. I'm taking a rabbit trail here, but it all has a part. The banks evict the people who bought the house, who are struggling as hard as they can to be faithful to pay the payments, and they evict them out of the house so that the house sits idle because no one's going to buy it. And now what's happening? All the vagrants are moving into all the empty houses and they're tearing them apart. Doesn't it seem like it would make a little more sense? I mean, I'm not an economist. But I think I've got more common sense than most of these economists ever dreamed of. Wouldn't it make more sense to say to the people who have sacrificed everything to try to buy that house, we are going to lower your mortgage payments down to something that you can manage now so that you can stay in this home because we know you love it and we know you're going to take care of it, and in the long run it's going to be better for you and it's going to be better for us. I mean, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Is that too hard to figure out? Our brilliant economists can't figure that out. I know many people. In fact, our oldest son and his wife had a beautiful home. They lost it. They had to walk away from it and let it go. Out on the street. Had to start all over again. And they would have done anything to be able to stay in the home that they bought and that they loved and that they had lived in for I don't know how many years, number of years. And again and again and again, made applications to the bank, tried to get them to reason, tried to work with them. No way. Pay it all or you're out of here. That's not how God deals with us. That's the way the world deals with us. Because with the world, there is an idea of justice, but there is no concept of mercy. So when I talk about God being a God of justice and God dealing with us according to how we sow and we're going to reap and so on and so forth, I don't want to leave you with that fear and dread that God is this angry God sitting up there with a judge's hammer in his hand and he's going to slam it down and say, "All right, that's it. You've tried my patience to the end. It's all over for you." No. Because God's justice is always mingled with God's amazing grace and His marvelous mercy. So the Word and the works of God go together. You'll never understand the works of God unless you know the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we're going to find a difference between the praise of Moses and the praise of the Exodus generation. A little preview of what's coming ahead. Moses understood why he should praise God. The Exodus generation didn't. And it made all the difference between how Moses went through the wilderness and how the Exodus generation went through the wilderness. And if you look at believers today, you see the same thing. There are believers who have no more reason to rejoice physically or materially or as far as personal circumstances than the believer next to him. And they're filled with a radiant joy that is infectious to everyone around him. The person next to him is always gloom and doom, always long face, looks like they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. You know, big long face. Oh, poor me. God's done it to me again. How you doing? Well, you know, I'd do all right if God would leave me alone. Always unhappy. What's the difference between the two? One understands a secret Moses learned. The other only knows what the Exodus generation knew. Tragic experience. And then finally, he mentions the fact that God loves righteousness and justice. And because of that, not in spite of it, because of it, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. I want to talk for just a moment about something we've lost in our Christianity, and we've lost in our spirituality. And that is a sense of wonder. I wonder if you can remember, if you were older than 3 or 4 when you came to Christ. Can you remember when you first came to Christ, the sense of wonder that you were overwhelmed with? I remember very well as a 15-year-old kid having grown up in church, unfortunately a church that never gave the gospel. It was all social gospel. If you're good enough, you get into heaven. I knew by the age of 6 that I didn't have a hope in you know where. I'm very serious. At 6 years old, I knew I'm going to hell. I had learned enough in Sunday school. I went 4 years without ever missing Sunday school class. So I was a regular attender. And I learned that there was a God, and I believed that, and I knew there was a devil. There was no question about that. I had dealings with him every day. And I knew there was a heaven, and I knew there was a hell. And my impression was good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That was easy enough for a 6-year-old to figure out. I knew where I was going. And from that age until the age of 15, you will not believe how much heartache I went through knowing that I was going to hell. I knew it without any question. I feared the day of my death. I dreaded the very thought of death. Every time I heard of someone dying, I was absolutely terrified because I knew one day it's going to happen to me. And whether I live short or whether I live long doesn't really matter because when I die, I'm going to hell. That's a heavy load for a kid to grow up with. And it wasn't until I was 15 years old and a fiery little pastor stood in front of me and explained the way of salvation and convinced me of the love of God for me and proved to me from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ went to the cross for the whole world, but He also went to the cross just for me, and that the only way of salvation was by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything that I had done, and by trusting in Him, I could have complete forgiveness for all my sins, past, present, and future. And I want to tell you something. I entered into a world of wonder. Suddenly my life was lit up with wonder. I was astounded. I was amazed. And I started seeing the hand of God at work, not only around me every day, but as I looked back in my life and I saw how many times I had come close to death. I look at some of the close shaves I've had when I could have been snuffed out in a split second of time. And when I look back and see how close I came sometimes prior to my salvation, and I think nothing but the grace of God kept me alive. And had I died then, I would have been in hell today. Talk about wonder. And then to start seeing the glory and the grace and the loving kindness of God. I mentioned the disaster that's happening in Haiti. I don't know if you've tried for just a few moments to pause and put yourself in the place of those people. Try to put yourself in the place of the little girl that they pulled out yesterday after how many days? 15, 16 days. Buried alive. Phobic. I don't know about you. I'm claustrophobic. I don't like small, enclosed places. They make me feel very threatened. When Nan and I were in Vietnam, we were able to go down into the Coochee tunnels that the Viet Cong were using to fight against the forces that were there, American, Australian, and others. And the little hole that you climbed down in was about this big. And they had it kind of covered up on the jungle floor, and they led us out there, and they said, "Can you see the entryway?" And we spotted where it was. I mean, they kind of make it obvious so it's not too hard for you to see. So he lifts it up and he says, "This is the entrance. Can you get in?" I said, "Yeah, we can get in." Bad mistake. What was I thinking? This is when my hip was really bad, you know? So I squeeze down and I get one shoulder through and the other shoulder through, and I squat down and I'm in this tunnel about 3 feet high. That's narrow at the top and then widens as it goes down, and I see this tunnel running along underground. Pretty soon Nan drops down and then the guy drops down and he says, "Now we'll take a walk." Well, I was having a hard enough time just walking normal. Now I'm crouched down like this and I'm trying to hobble along through this tunnel, and I'm thinking, how in the world can I get out of here? And then of course as we go along we see meeting rooms for the officers, and you know, there's rooms over here for other things, torture and whatnot. And then we come into an underground museum and they start showing all the horrible torture devices that they came up with to make booby traps and some of these things that were like spikes like this, that when you step through and you hit the trap, they would take your leg and just roll it through these spikes. No way out of that but to come right back up the same way. I can't even imagine how horrible it must have been. And all the while, we're underground, and I'm crouched down, and I'm in this gloomy, horrible, terrible place. Talk about claustrophobia. All you want is to get out. Well, I lived my first 15 years in claustrophobia. I wished there was a way out. I wanted a way out. But I didn't know any way out until I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming out of that darkness was like coming out of that tunnel, which to me was like coming out of a tomb. I remember the wonder I had. The tragedy is that we lose it so quickly. The tragedy is that we get used to feeling secure. We get used to knowing that we have eternal life. We get used to the idea that I'm on my way to heaven. Everything's fine. And then you know what we do? We make the most tragic mistake, and it's something that spits in the face of God. We say, I'm going to take my life and live it now, God. Hey, thanks for dying, Christ. Appreciate you going to the cross, man. That was really taking one for the team there. But now my life's my own. I'm going to go live it, and I'm going to live it for me. Well, there's an old saying, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you make the smallest package in the world. And we all get wrapped up in ourselves. And you know what God does in response? I often say He loves us just exactly like we are, but He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He reaches down into our life. He puts His finger on some area that is so sensitive and so painful that it breaks our heart. And we ask the question, why is God letting this happen to me? Why would God do this to me? He's supposed to love me. He's supposed to protect me. He's supposed to help me. And God's saying, what you don't realize is I'm doing surgery. And the only thing about God's surgery is He never uses anesthetic. I've got a great big long scar on my hip from the surgery I had in India, but thank God they used anesthetic. I can't imagine going through that operation without it. Those people, by the way, down in Haiti are going through operations without it. They say the amputations are so many that they can't even keep up with them. They're throwing them on a table, amputating arms and legs, and then bandaging them up and taking them and putting them out in the park because they got no facilities to take care of them. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine the horror that some of those people are going through. But you know what? I thank God, because in spite of it all, and in spite of the horror of what we see, I know that there are Christians that are placed at the right places there, and they are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are souls that are entering the kingdom of God, because God's hand never works so mightily as the place where hearts are breaking. You and I need to believe that. We need to know it without a doubt. So that when we see the night closing around us, we can start singing, because we know the God who brings light out of darkness. Sing praises to the Lord. Let's look at an example. Exodus 15. By the way, where are we class time wise?
You got about 10 minutes.
10 minutes, that's what I thought. I'm on Sydney time, which is Papua New Guinea time. I'm too lazy to change my watch because I'm going back there in a few days. So, you all remember the story? Moses takes his stand. They're between two mountains. The Egyptian army is closing in behind. All the people are saying, what in the world gives here, Moses? You brought us out here to kill us. That was just the beginning. Moses had no idea what he was in for. Kind of like any pastor that takes a local church. No idea. People start complaining. They're all going to nail Moses. Moses says, stand still and see. The deliverance of God raises up the staff. The sea opens. They rush through on dry ground. Just as they get through, the enemy's closing from behind. Moses does the staff thing again. I'd love to have that staff. But I know I'd abuse it. And he didn't. Well, he did once. You only do something like that once. Sea comes back together, and they're all drowned. Right? Would you, having gone through that experience, want to sing praise to God? I don't think you could help yourself. So they sang. Verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And they go on and on and on and on. You can go down to verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. By the way, every Old Testament reference to the right hand of God is a reference to Jesus Christ. There's a reason Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. As a matter of fact, there's a psalm, if you remember, that talks about His anointed who sits at His right hand. Verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence you overthrew those who rose up against you. You send forth your burning anger. It consumes them as chaff. I want you to notice that now they see that their persecutors were actually persecuting God. As Paul learned on the Damascus Road, and you and I need to learn, that when your enemies rise up against you, they are really trying to touch Him, and He will respond. Drop down to verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. And then if you go down to verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam answered them, saying, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. Marvelous testimony to what God has done. And I think every one of us would have been singing, whether we could sing or not. We'd have been bellowing our lungs out in praise to God. And then God would bring another test in our life. And if you look down in verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water, and they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore it was named Marah, which amazingly in Hebrew means bitter. I'm sure you appreciate that little bit of exegesis. So the people grumbled at Moses and said, what shall we drink? And that's enough to give us an idea of how most of us do. We know how to praise God after we see the deliverance. We know how to sing His praises after we see His glory passing by. But how many of us in our lifetime are ever going to learn to praise Him before we see the deliverance? How many of us are going to learn when everything looks bleak to realize that God never fails? When He called us to be more than conquerors in Christ. Every situation, every difficulty, every obstacle you and I will ever face is something pre-approved by God to touch our life, because Jesus Christ is our shield and He covers us above and beneath and all around, and nothing can touch us unless it comes through the shield, and nothing can come through the shield without divine approval from the Heavenly Father, and He only allows to come through the shield and touch us what He has ordained for His own glory. And get this, He is going to get glory from it regardless how we respond. But the question is whether He will get glory from us before we see the result. Are we going to praise Him in the darkness before we see the light? This is the whole story of the Exodus generation. Grumble and complain, doubt and deny, get delivered, sing praise to God, get tested again, grumble and complain, doubt and deny, get delivered, and sing praise to God. And that's why every single one of them died in the wilderness and never made it into the promised land, because the place that God had prepared for them, that He had the greatest desire as their Heavenly Father to give to them, they never came to the capacity to be able to receive it. You know what causes me to stay awake sometimes at night? Staying on schedule in conferences. No, I'm just kidding. What causes me to stay awake sometimes at night is wondering when I get to heaven how many of life's blessings I'm going to see that I missed out on. How much greater my life could have been, how much more a testament to the glory of God my life could have been had I just learned this one lesson that I'm sharing with you over this weekend. Folks, I don't want to lose any more. I've lost enough. I don't want to waste any more time. I've wasted enough. I don't want to miss any more opportunities. I've missed enough. And as I look at the events unfolding around the world, I am absolutely convinced that we are moving into the closing moments of this current church age. Our time is really short. We are on the threshold of the most amazing period in all of history. Even in the Old Testament, with all the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible, taken as a whole, has more to say, believe it or not, about this generation than it does all the rest of human history. Some of us say, I wish I had lived in the days of Moses. Or I wish I had lived in the days of Elijah. Or I'd love to have lived in the time of King David. Or I'd like to have lived in the time of the apostles. Listen, you are living in the most crucial time that the Bible speaks of in the entire text of Scripture. More time, more prophecies, more texts are devoted to the generation you and I are living in. You are living in Bible times. And you're a player on the stage. Play your part well. And how can we play it well? I believe if you and I mastered this one lesson, it would change our life. Some of you know it to a degree. Some of us have learned it a little. I want to learn it a lot more. Let's master the lesson of praising God before the deliverance comes. Before we have to praise Him because we have to, or we have to praise Him because it's self-evident that He's going to do it, let's do what He talks about in Hebrews and give evidence of our faith when there's nothing visible to see so that we can receive the reward. Because if faith is the evidence of things not seen and the assurance of things that are hoped for, and if it's true that those who seek God believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him, if that's really the essence of faith, then I want the reward that comes for real faith. And that reward is given when you and I claim the victory in advance. What battle are you fighting right now? Claim the victory in advance. Proclaim the greatness of God in advance. Repent if necessary. Give as you're led. Give thanks. Experience rest. Practice obedience. Sing songs. Do whatever, however you express it. Express to the Lord and to the world that the victory is yours, because the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. Continue to stir our souls, challenge our conscience, draw us closer to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.